I want you to imagine you're in a dimly lit room facing a stage, and on the stage there's a plate, and it's covered by this dark cloth, and there's a spotlight on the plate. And there's all these people just focused intently. They're in this room, and they're focused on that plate. And you can tell, you can see the eagerness, you can see their desire on their face. You can know that they want what's on that plate. And it's a room just filled with people staring at it. And you see that slowly they start to pull off the dark cloth, and it reveals green beans. And you see the people salivating. I mean, they're just eagerly looking at this plate. And then it pulls a little bit more off, and you can see mashed potatoes. And the people can barely contain it. They're on the edge of their seat. And then it pulls completely off, this black cloth completely off, and it reveals a steak. And you could tell the people are just really, really excited. And then the light goes out, and the plate gets removed, and they leave. If you walked into a room like that, what would you think? You might think, well, this is a group of people that are starving, you know, and this is a way that they're trying to address that issue. But what if they weren't starving? What if they had easy access to food? If you're like me, you'd probably think that there was something very wrong going on, something deeply wrong with how they were trying to fulfill this desire for food, something that just really was not okay. Now, C.S. Lewis, he used that example as he addressed how odd we should view strip clubs. He was saying, you know, if some intelligent life came to our planet that wasn't aware of the way things worked, and they observed what happens there, they would think there was something really, really wrong with how people try to fulfill that sexual desire. That something is really, really wrong with us. And that's true. I mean, that really should point to the fact that there is something deeply wrong with us. And it's not just external. It's not just something that you can deal with on the outside. There's something wrong with us internally, wrong with our desires, wrong with how we try to fulfill those desires. That's why just dealing with behavior is never going to be enough. That's why God's laws were never just targeting fixing yourself on the outside, fixing yourself up. God's laws never were trying to just get you to straighten up on the outside. His laws were pointing to something deeper. They've always been pointing to something deeper. They weren't just saying righteousness is just about what people can see. Actually, it's in God's law that we first learn about our real problem, that we have a heart problem. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 6 that says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land, this good land, to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people." He's talking to Israel, saying, you're a sinfully stubborn people. And then he tells them that what they really need to do is to change their hearts. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." So those external requirements like circumcision, they weren't actually addressing what really needed to be addressed, and that was the heart. They were really just pointing to that change, pointing to what needed to happen deeply inside us, in our hearts. And then God said he would bring that about. He told Israel he was going to do what they couldn't do for themselves. In Deuteronomy, again, same book, chapter 30 and verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So we have a heart issue. The law actually points to something deeper than just what we see on the outside. It was pointing to this new reality. The old covenant was pointing actually to a new covenant that Jesus was going to bring about. And so when Jesus came, he was addressing how we should look at that law. The way that many people had looked at the old covenant, they thought that you could be righteous just by trying to do these outward things. As long as I don't do this outwardly, I'm going to be okay. But Jesus explains what the law was really pointing to, its fulfillment. And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. So you can turn there to chapter 5 where we are. And we've already talked about how Jesus didn't come to invalidate the law. He didn't come to say, oh, you don't have to pay attention to the law anymore. He came to tell us what the law was actually pointing to. Tell us what these laws were telling us to do. The truth is they were pointing to a righteousness that just isn't just external. It comes from a pure and trustworthy heart. It comes from a changed heart. That's what's necessary. And that's what righteousness really is about. So Jesus, he teaches that righteousness isn't achieved by following the letter of the law. You can't be righteous simply by following the letter of the law. Righteousness is a matter of the heart. Those who repent, trust in the King, the Messiah, those who are believing in Jesus, they're the ones who are hungering and thirsting for this righteousness, this true righteousness. It's what they want now. They're following the Messiah, and they want to be like him. They want to have that righteousness. And they're going to be satisfied for that, with that longing. They're going to be satisfied not by their own power, but by his Spirit. So in the power of the Spirit, we listen to Jesus' instructions here in chapter 5 of what being a disciple entails. His disciples following Jesus, being a Christian, means living a righteous life. You can't have one without the other. That'd be as absurd as salt that wasn't salty or light that didn't shine. Jesus' followers live righteous lives. Now, you don't live a righteous life in order to be Jesus' follower. You live a righteous life because you are Jesus' follower, because you have turned from your sin, you're trusting in Christ, and the Spirit is at work in you. That's the only way that that can happen. You can't get the cart before the horse. But it's true that we are to be this way. And so even though Jesus doesn't explain the Holy Spirit and his role, he's telling us this is what being my disciple means. So we need to pay attention to it. True righteousness isn't a matter of simply refraining from adultery or getting divorces correctly or giving appropriate oaths. You could follow the Old Testament laws correctly in the way that the scribes and Pharisees did, and you still would not have the kind of righteousness that it was pointing to. So Jesus tells us here that true righteousness is a matter of a pure and trustworthy heart. True righteousness is avoiding lust, avoiding adulterous divorces, and avoiding oaths altogether. So let's look at what Jesus says here about true righteousness again in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 27 to 37 this morning. And again, this is telling us what being his disciple means, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what that really looks like. And the first thing that we see is that true righteousness requires the kind of pure heart that avoids adultery by avoiding lust. If you want to avoid adultery, that comes from actually having a pure heart that avoids lust. And so what he says there, starting in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So once again, Jesus is actually quoting one of the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about something that they were teaching in the synagogues and teaching wrongly. He's talking about one of the Ten Commandments. He says, you've all heard the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Well, I'm telling you what it really was pointing to. It wasn't just pointing, God's not happy with you, he's not pleased with you if you simply avoid adultery. He's happy with you if you don't even lust. That's where adultery comes from. So it's not okay if you think it but don't act on it. Don't even think about it. That's what Jesus is saying. Intention and action are both sinful. It's not just action that's sinful. That is sinful, but intention, even just intending to do something, is sinful. Now, it's true, Jesus is not saying you shouldn't be attracted to somebody. He's not saying that. He's not addressing attraction. That's not the issue. It's the desire to act on that attraction that's the issue. But we have to be very careful at this point. Because when we think that way, you know, in ways that people will say, you know, well, it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money. Well, that's true. And that kind of, well, Jesus isn't saying you can't be attracted. That's true, but we need to think about what we're really meaning when we make that qualification. Often, when we do that, we're thinking, how far is too far? That's exactly what Jesus is addressing here. It's not how far is too far. It is not a good use of your time to think, well, how long is looking at this person I'm attracted to okay before it turns into lust? That's not the way that you should be thinking. Jesus is very clear that what we should do when we recognize that lust is wrong is we should cry out to God and want him to change our heart, to renew our minds, to keep us from lust. Now, when you think about that, you know, to have that kind of a prayer, God, keep me from this, some of you may have, and myself included, we may from time to time pray something more along the lines of Augustine. Augustine was an early Christian theologian, and he wrote a work called Confessions, where he talks to God. And this is what he says to God. He says, as an adolescent, I had prayed a pitiful prayer for a clean life, saying, give me chastity and give me control over myself, but not yet. I was afraid that you might answer me too quickly and straighten me out before I was ready, for what I really wanted was not to be cured, but to be fulfilled. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? God, this is what I want, but could you just wait just a little bit before you do it? I don't think I've gotten all the fun out of this that I really want to get. I'm not quite willing to really abandon this yet. Now, recognize when Augustine prayed that, he was not a believer. It's in the context of him saying, I knew what it meant to follow Christ, and I wasn't ready to do that. Some of us kind of look at following Christ as though that kind of a prayer is okay. It's not a big deal. You know, it's no big deal if you're not quite ready to follow Jesus sincerely. But lust is a very big deal. It's committing sexual immorality in your heart. You can't think that God's just going to be okay with that. He's not going to be okay with that. It's so serious, and Jesus gets to the seriousness specifically of adultery here, but as he's talked about, lust is what we really, it includes lust as well. But he points out how serious adultery is there in verses 29 and 30, and he's saying, look, if your right eye is what caused you to sin, then you should get rid of it. Get it away from you. It's better to lose one body part than for you to be thrown in, body and all, into hell. He says your right eye there because the right side of the body was more important, more valuable. So he's just elevating the most important eye. And he's talking about your eye because that's what is kind of the first step towards adultery. Right? You see someone that you desire, and that's the first step. So he's saying if that's what leads you to sin, then you should tear it out. And then he goes on to talk about your hand. He says, if your right hand caused you to sin, chop it off and get it away from you. It's better to lose one body part than to be thrown into hell, body and all. Your hand is the next step in the process. You see, and then you go act on it. And so he's talking again about adultery. And he's saying, essentially, you should avoid that at all costs. Now, he's not actually saying that your eye causes you to commit adultery. He's not actually saying that your hand causes you to commit adultery. I think what he's doing is he's calling the scribes and Pharisees bluff. See, because what they would do is they'd kind of put a fence around the law. They would say, well, we don't want to get that close because if we do this, then it will lead to us actually sinning. So we're going to say, don't do this. Don't even look at this. So he's saying, if you really want to go that way, well, your eye could lead you to sin. You might as well pluck it out. Your hand could lead you to sin. You should chop it off. If you're really serious about this and you want to go about righteousness the way that you are going about righteousness, then that's what you should do. But sin isn't just external. It's not our eye that necessarily has caused this or our hand that has caused this. If you cut off your hand, you can still lust. If you pluck out an eye, you can still lust. So that's, I don't think he's saying that's how you really solve the problem. But what he is saying is that hell is so real and so terrible that you want to do whatever you could to not be in hell. It's better to go, as one person's put it, it's better to go limping into heaven than leaping into hell. So how are we supposed to deal with our sin? Well, Jesus has already pointed out that we need to really deal with it, not just in an external way. We need to take it seriously in our hearts and recognize our sin. And recognize that our sin begins in our hearts. That's what we need to address. looking at someone with the desire to have sex with them is wrong. Absolutely wrong. No qualification. There's nothing you could say to, well, except in, no, there's no exceptions. That is just wrong. Now, you might say, well, you know, I just like seeing what's out there. Really? Is that really what's going on? Or you might say, you know, I just enjoy looking at true beauty. It's just an aesthetic pleasure. I just enjoy beauty. Come on. We need to take this seriously and not make excuses for what we enjoy doing, which is lust. We need to take it so seriously. And men, we need to especially take this seriously. And women need to as well, but I can speak as a man that's feeling the pressure from our culture to treat this as though it's no big deal. There are TV shows that laugh at the idea of not lusting. Say, what shows do that? Well, there are shows that have given entire episodes to the subject. That it is either natural or inevitable to lust, and so it's ridiculous to try to not lust. That's just silly. That's not new either. C.S. Lewis, he was writing in the 1940s during World War II. Listen to what he says. Poster after poster, film after film, novel after novel associate the idea of sexual indulgence with the ideas of health, normality, youth, frankness, and good humor. The idea is that they're saying, you know, indulging sexually, that's normal, that's healthy, that's just being a youth. That's not a big deal. It's just a humorous kind of thing. He says, now this association is a lie. But like all powerful lies, it is based on a truth. The truth that sex in itself is normal and healthy and all the rest. That's the truth. The lie consists in the suggestion that any sexual act to which you are tempted at the moment is also healthy and normal. Truth is, God is the one who gave us those desires. He made us this way. But we were not to fulfill those desires any way that we want to. He designed us. He designed us to fulfill those desires only within the commitment to one person or the other of the opposite gender. That's it. That's how he designed us. So we should not believe the propaganda out there. Our culture has been telling us for quite some time, if you desire it, it's okay. It's natural. Do it. It would be wrong for you to deny your desires. That's wrong for you. You know, there are serial killers that we're telling they better deny their desires. Pedophilia is still considered wrong. But it's the same argument by the people that experience that as people that promote just homosexuality in general. We tell them, no, don't do that. Society at large says, no, don't do that. But certain things within our society, we say, hey, whatever feels good, whatever you desire, just do it. We cannot give in to the propaganda. And it is propaganda. It's promoting. It's coming from an agenda, whether people realize it or not. Lust is wrong. And we have to keep in mind that adultery doesn't usually happen just all of a sudden. It's not that you just suddenly find yourself in the act. It starts with lust. That's where it begins. That's where it happens first. So Jesus is saying we need to address this. We need to address it at that point. It's not enough to just imagine you can't cross some line. Don't even think about it. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what true righteousness is. Now, if you're struggling with this, and many of us struggle with this, the first step is to admit that we're struggling with it. To admit that it's wrong. To not just pass it off and try to pacify ourselves and say, oh, we're okay. But to say, this is wrong, and to pray to the Spirit, to pray to God, to by His Spirit, work in our hearts, renew our minds, to rely on the Spirit to change us. Because that's the basis for change. That's where righteousness comes from. And Jesus is telling us to take drastic measures. Now, he's not really telling us to pluck out our eye and cut off our hand. But he may be directing us to take the kind of matters that lead to righteousness. Matters like getting a different job if you're surrounded by inappropriate images. And that's not going to change in that job, in that workplace. That may be the extreme that he calls you to. He may be calling you to move your computer to a place where everyone can see you. He may be calling you to put things on your phone that notify a good friend that says what you've been looking at on the internet. He may call you to do whatever it takes to walk in the way that you're supposed to walk. And again, if we are Jesus' disciples, then we are the people that are hungering and thirsting for this righteousness. This is what we want. We know we're not there in and of ourselves. We're going to fail. So we want this, and that means we're willing to do whatever it takes to do this. Whatever it takes to not lust, to not promote that, and to not give in to that. Whatever it takes. True righteousness requires a pure heart that avoids adultery by avoiding lust. But that's not all Jesus teaches. He also teaches here that a pure heart avoids adultery by avoiding divorce. Now, the first thing that needs to be said is we live in a broken world full of divorce. That under half of marriages end up in divorce. That is the way that our world is. That's our situation. So many of us have been affected by divorce. This is not an abstract thought. So this is a subject that many of us are uncomfortable with. So understand, I know that divorce comes about because of bad situations, difficult situations. So understand, I do know that. And I would also say we need to keep in mind that God's grace is not too small to address divorce. There's healing and grace with God for the divorce. And you are not defined by divorce. You are defined by Christ. If you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, you're defined by Christ. You are a forgiven sinner like the rest of us. And we need to take hold of that and remember that as we look at this. At the same time, we need to take Jesus seriously. His words confront our culture, confront us in much the same way they confronted his culture. Same attitudes were at work at the time that Jesus spoke this that are at work today. So we need to listen. It's not easy to listen to what Jesus has to say here, but we need to listen to what Jesus has to say here. Look at verse 31. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, can I just be honest with you? It's passages like these that show me that it is important for me to actually preach through books, because I wouldn't choose to preach on this. This is the kind of thing that invariably gets misunderstood partly, but part of it is people stop listening after a while because of what they've experienced. And I know that not everything that needs to be said is going to be able to be said in this one moment. And I also know that as I, try to convey what Jesus is saying, that people often lose sight of the fact that these are Jesus' words, and they just look at me as an ignorant, judgmental, uncaring person. And that's no fun. But these are Jesus' words. So we need to wrestle through these words together. So let's do that. Jesus here, he actually is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And it's important for us to understand that when God addressed divorce, even in the Old Testament, he wasn't commanding divorce. He was dealing with a practice that was already happening. He was regulating the practice that was already happening in the ancient world. They were getting divorces. And so what God was really doing is that practice didn't care about women. So in Deuteronomy, God is actually caring for women. Understand that you could get a divorce. What God said there was that if you got a divorce, you absolutely must give that woman a certificate of divorce. See, that certificate, that legal document, that showed that a man was actually getting the divorce. See, a man could get upset with his wife and just send her away. And then after he cooled off, he'd take her back again. And then it could happen all over again. He's just sending this poor woman away and taking her back without actually treating her with the kind of respect that God called for. Or he could send her away and she would have, understand that in the ancient world, she had no way of providing for herself outside of marriage. So she is needed to get married, but without a certificate of divorce, who's going to marry her? It's going to be like you were having an affair. So these provisions here, Deuteronomy is caring for women. That's really what that subject was dealing with. But it wasn't really addressing divorce directly. It was really addressing the aftermath of divorce, saying what to do after a divorce had happened. So Jesus is taking on this subject that the scribes and the Pharisees, they had gone back and forth about this. They debated this. But they had all, their debates were all from the wrong starting point. Because they all assumed that what Deuteronomy was talking about was justifying divorce. That's not what it was talking about. That's not what it was dealing with. So, Jesus is explaining that, and he goes on to say very clearly in Matthew chapter 19 that the law in Deuteronomy was dealing with hard hearts. That's where this arose from. So he goes on to explain that divorce wasn't actually valid except in one case. And in that one case, it was permissible, not demanded. And in chapter 19, he goes on to emphasize that difference between permissible and demanded. But that one case is sexual immorality. Now, why would that make divorce valid? Well, remember the one flesh relationship that marriage is. Remember back in Genesis when the first marriage happened, it was as though one body was reunited. He took the one part from the woman and fashioned the woman and then brought them together so that they would be one flesh. So it's that one flesh dynamic that gets destroyed, really, in that act of adultery, where a person is bringing somebody else into that one flesh relationship. And so that's the destructive nature of adultery. It breaks the covenant between those two people. And God illustrates that in Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah 3, he portrays Israel as being his wife. And he portrays them as really just prostituting themselves. I mean, they're just going to any hill. And it gets very graphic, actually, if you read that chapter, about how they treated God. And he's comparing that to a marriage, and they've just been unfaithful to him. And so he says in Jeremiah 3 that he's divorcing Israel for sexual immorality, for adultery, for spiritual adultery. Now, you might say, well, there you go. Sexual immorality, that's how you get out of a divorce, or that's how you get out of a marriage. But understand the picture that God portrays there in Jeremiah and elsewhere in the prophets. God, even though He does actually carry out that divorce, he's still committed to Israel. He desires their reconciliation. He actually pursues their reconciliation. He has done nothing wrong, and they treated him horribly. And he does divorce them, but he pursues reconciliation with them and achieves it. He makes that promise, and he still loves her. He still wants her back. So divorce is permissible in that case, and we need to acknowledge that because of the destructive nature of adultery. It is permissible. And Paul later is going to add to that and say, if an unbelieving spouse doesn't want to be with you anymore, they want to divorce you, you should let them go. That was a subject that Jesus hadn't really addressed here. But in the case where somebody wants to divorce you, he's talking about the person who's in the driver's seat, the person who can do the divorcing. In that case, Paul's saying, if they want to divorce you, you should let them divorce you. Let them go. Now, you still do that with the desire that they come to saving faith. You want them to be saved. You want to reconcile with them. But you can and should let them go in that case. But the exception here is not the point. The exception's real. The exception is valid, but the exception is not what Jesus is really talking about. What he's saying is that God doesn't consider divorce valid. Outside of those exceptions, God doesn't consider divorce valid. So he considers it invalid if somebody were to get a divorce and remarry. If it's not based on that sexual immorality, and we could add in Paul's situation too, if that wasn't the reason for the divorce, then what's happening is the person thinks they have separated, they've been able to separate something that God joined together. So we could think it's separated, and in our minds we think it's separated, but we can't separate what God has joined together. And so that divorce is not valid. And what he again is looking at, again he is looking out for the woman. Because again, you got to understand the culture. He's concerned about the women. He's portraying this as a man who wants to divorce his wife. And he's saying that if you don't have that ground for divorce, if this isn't a matter of sexual immorality, that by virtue of what's happened has broken that covenant, then what you're doing is you're setting her up to commit adultery, and you're setting up the person who marries her to commit adultery. And that's not right. And so, he's looking out for the woman, and he's saying that that is not how you should treat it. Understand that Jesus is still focused on the heart here. He wants us to recognize just how serious marriage is. He wants us to see this one flesh bond and understand that he's the one who designed it. He's the one who validates it. Doesn't matter what the state says about marriage. Doesn't matter what our nation says about marriage. That's not the basis for what is or is not a valid marriage. God is the one who designed it at creation. He's the one who validates it. And he's the one who can say it's invalidated. So, we need to make sure that we do not look at our relationships flippantly and say, well, the grass looks greener over there, so I'm out of this situation. That's what our culture promotes. There's no commitment in our culture. They'd say, you know, you don't need to be committed like that. If you don't like the situation, just get out of it. And Jesus is saying here, that is totally inappropriate. That is not the situation. You can think you're getting out of something. God is going to hold you to that commitment that you made before him. So the thing that is happening in our day was happening in Jesus' day. It was the idea that you can fulfill your desires by getting out of this relationship to be with that person that you want to be with. And Jesus is saying, divorce, just like lust, is not a way to fulfill sexual desires. It's wrong. So again, he is really looking at the heart. Now, why is this important? Again, it's important because our culture promotes these no-fault divorces. You don't have to have a reason. Just get a divorce. It's no big deal. There's no need for commitment. And Jesus is, again, pointing us to the nature of sexuality and its fulfillment. How are you to fulfill these desires? Not however you want. You can't lust. That is not the appropriate way to fulfill your desire. And just getting rid of somebody so you can be with somebody else is not appropriate. It's not how God designed us to deal with our sexual desires. So, understand why we can't ignore passages like these. Even though, again, naturally I would like to. We can't ignore passages like these because of our experience, because we're in a battle with society in terms of what marriage is all about. And I recognize life is hard and people are jerks. And jerks make life hard. And it is not as though people aren't in very, very difficult situations. That is true. But we want better things for our children. We want better things for those that are married now than ruined relationships. So it is so important for us to listen to what Jesus is saying. We want to see the gospel reflected in our marriages. So we need to promote it at the level that Jesus tells us to promote it. Not at the level we'd like to because of our experiences, but because of what Jesus says. And do you know that you can promote the gospel? You can promote this experience with Christ regardless of whether your spouse does. You say, well, they're not doing it, so we can't actually do this picture of the gospel. No, you can do a picture of the gospel by how you treat your spouse, by giving up of your desires and being willing to live for the other person to better their life. That is going to reflect the gospel. That's what they need to see. That's what your spouse needs to see. That is what the world needs to see. So Jesus calls us to do very difficult things in following him. He says, pick up your cross, deny your desires and ambitions, and follow him. Will we follow Jesus? Now, again, regardless of your circumstances, this is talking about what's true right now. This is not a time to look backwards with regret, but to think now about your situation and to know that there is grace and forgiveness. That in Christ there is forgiveness. We need to not lose sight of that. And we need to move forward and strive for this kind of righteousness, this kind of attitude, that we're not willing to treat our marriages flippantly. And anybody entering marriage should not treat it flippantly. And we look at that recognizing that we have forgiveness, and by the power of the Spirit, we can pursue this kind of righteousness. So true righteousness involves having a pure heart that avoids adultery by avoiding lust and by avoiding invalid divorces. I just want to look at one last section here, starting in verse 33. And there, Jesus explains that true righteousness also requires a trustworthy heart that avoids deception by avoiding oaths. You avoid deception by avoiding oaths. That's not something that we are really familiar with. But look at verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So Jesus summarizes some teaching here that comes from the Old Testament. And it's not something that we're familiar with, at least I'm not very familiar with it, but I have a story that I think helps us think about what Jesus is addressing, and it comes from one of my favorite movies, The Princess Bride. There's a scene, of course, you know, everything relates to The Princess Bride. There's a scene where this mysterious person dressed all in black is climbing the cliffs of insanity, you know, he's climbing up there, and Inigo Montoya is at the top. He's a man who's eagerly excited because when this guy gets to the top, he's going to get a fight in a duel, a sword-fighting duel. So he's really excited, and he impatiently kind of looks down and says to the man in black, I didn't suppose you could have speed things up. That's the last time I'll try to imitate his accent. But the man in black says, well, if you're in such a hurry, you could lower a rope or a tree branch or find something useful to do. I could do that, says Inigo. I have some rope up here, but I do not think you would accept my help since I'm only waiting around to kill you. The man in black sarcastically replies, well, that does put a damper on our relationship. Inigo continues, but I promise I will not kill you till you reach the top. The man in black responds, that's very comforting, but I'm afraid you'll just have to wait. I hate waiting, says Inigo. And then he gets an idea. He says, I could give you my word as a Spaniard. But the man in black says, no good, I've known too many Spaniards. And then he kind of desperately says, is there any way you'll trust me? And the man in black says, nothing comes to mind. And then Inigo says, he gets really serious in his face, and he says, I swear on the soul of my father, Domingo Montoya, you will reach the top alive. And the man in black kind of pauses and says, throw me the rope. So you see, Inigo, he promises, you'll reach the top alive. And then he gives his word, I'd give you my word as a Spaniard. And then he says he swears on the soul of his father. All of that is designed to get the man in black to trust him, to say, I believe what you're saying. I trust what the words that you're saying. That's what swearing was all about. This is not profanity that he's talking about. This is trying to encourage somebody to believe what you have to say. So you join your words with something significant, someone significant. In Bible times, they would swear by God or his name. And they were saying, God is the guarantee that what I'm saying is true, or that what I say I will do, I will do. But they recognized that if they failed to keep their word, if they failed to do what they said or failed to tell the truth in that instance, they were taking God's name in vain. They were misusing God's name. That's the third commandment. So in that, they recognized, well, and the Pharisees and scribes recognized, well, we don't want to do that. We don't want to take God's name in vain. So they kind of devised this way that you could kind of associate your words with God without actually mentioning God's name. So it was okay to swear by heaven, even though God's there, you're not actually taking God's name. And it's okay to swear by earth. And it's okay to swear by Jerusalem, but you shouldn't swear towards Jerusalem because that's facing the direction of the temple. So you want to avoid that. But it's okay to swear by Jerusalem. And so all these rules, all these technicalities, they were trying to avoid breaking the third commandment. Now, recognize that when the Bible talked about oaths and vows, again, it's regulating our sinful situation. The reason why you need an oath and a vow is because people can't be trusted. So we have a problem that it's addressing. And so those old covenant regulations were really pointing to something beyond that. They were pointing to true integrity, where you shouldn't actually need the oaths. And so Jesus is saying, you know, all those laws on oaths and vows, they should be unnecessary for my followers. Those who have been made pure in heart shouldn't have to say, I swear by this or that. They should be able to say what they mean, to mean what they say. So if you're doing that, you don't need to have these laws about vows and oaths because you're doing what they were pointing to. You can't get out of the third commandment by doing the scribes and Pharisees' way of avoiding it. If you swear by heaven, Jesus says, you've brought God into it. That's heaven's throne. If you swear by earth, you haven't got, that's not an excuse either because that's God's footstool. He's just really talking about Isaiah 66:1 that says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And then he alludes to Psalm 48:2 that pictures Jerusalem as the city of the great king. That's God. So Jerusalem's God. It doesn't matter if you're facing it or whatever you're doing. If you swear by Jerusalem, you've implicated God in your what you have said. And then he shows that even if you tried to make it more personal and swear by your own life, what have you done to provide life for yourself? Are you the reason why your hair goes from one color to white as you age? No. We can do things about coloring our hair, but what he's getting at is the actual aging that's taking place. You have no power over the fact that you can't make your hair white or black. You don't have resurrection power to give yourself the life that you once had. God does. He has power over your life. So again, if you swear by yourself, you've implicated God in that. There's no way to swear in some way that doesn't end up breaking the third command if you fail to keep your word. So he's saying all this stuff that the scribes and Pharisees doing, it was just silly. They're trying to avoid something they could not avoid. And what he says is that you should do what you say you're going to do, mean what you say you mean, and anything else, your yes should mean yes, your no should mean no, any other thing that's more elaborate than that is evil. He says that it's the kind of wicked ingenuity that comes from the father of lies. It's not good to try to present things in such a way as to be believable without really being committed to integrity. So you shouldn't have to reassure people. You should have a pure and trustworthy heart, and that's what being a follower of Christ looks like. That means a Christian should never get in the business of technicalities. You ever heard somebody say, well, technically, I didn't do such and such. Have you ever done that? I have done that. That's not the way we should be. You know, technically, I didn't lie because this is what I actually said. Technically, I didn't promise. I mean, I said something, but it wasn't a promise. We do that. What we say should be what we mean. We're not presenting things in such a way as to avoid that. And I can personally, I could defend myself logically in a way that you probably wouldn't even believe. So I know that this is a matter of the heart. This is a matter of me owning when I have failed to keep my word, not to try to get around it, not to try to say, well, technically I didn't do this or that. That's what Jesus is addressing. We shouldn't need any of these kinds of benefits to avoiding sin. We should have a pure heart, a trustworthy heart. Now you might say, you know, all this stuff that you're talking about is pretty crazy, Kurt. Do you actually expect people's heart to be like that? No, actually, I don't. Not naturally. We're not like that. We don't have pure hearts naturally. So if you recognize, you know, I really don't have a pure heart. I do lust. I do try to bend things so that that people, I kind of trick people into thinking things. My yes is not yes. If you recognize you don't have a pure and trustworthy heart, that means that God is working on your heart. And what you do in that moment is say, I can't be good enough to be Jesus' follower. I'm not going to try to be good enough to be Jesus' follower. I'm going to recognize that I'm a sinner, and I'm going to turn from that to trust in him, to make me what I should be, to save me. If that's true of you, if you hear this and you think, man, this is really tough stuff, that's good. It's pointing you to what you should be relying on for salvation. It's not on what you do, it's on Christ. But when Christ does give you that new heart, which he does in salvation, then you can start to follow him, and you must start to follow him, and you should start to reflect this kind of purity in heart for the sake of those outside so that they can see what we do and glorify our Father in heaven. So this is what we've been called to. It's not a little thing. There is a cost to following Christ. The way one person put it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And where he got that from is Jesus' own words. Jesus said, if anyone, not just if they're really good ones, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, an implement of death, and follow me. We've been called to this kind of pure and trustworthy heart, the kind of heart that really does stand out in our world. It will shine in our world. When people see it, it will shine. So let this heart shine in your world so that they will see these good things and glorify your Father. So shine by avoiding lust, by avoiding divorce, by avoiding anything beyond a yes or a no. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would cause us to see what Jesus, what your Son is talking about. That we would recognize that you are concerned about our heart, and that it is not enough for us to try to fix ourselves up on the outside. We need to recognize that you provide what you require. Pray that if there's anyone here that's not relying on Christ, that's not trusting in Christ, that they would recognize that their hearts are wicked, and that they would in sorrow and fully meaning it, turn and call out to you and say, God, I'm sorry that I'm this way. I shouldn't be this way. And that they would trust in Jesus, that they would know that Jesus died for sinners like them, that they would trust and believe that Jesus died for them and that he rose for them to give them a new life, that they would be relying completely and only in Christ. And Father, for us who are believers, are trusting in Jesus, we've turned from our sin. We are turning from our sin. We have trusted and are trusting in Jesus, that we would recognize what your Son has called us to. That this is part of what it means to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. That we would not cheapen the grace that you show us. That we would not cheapen what it means to be a disciple. That we would own it and recognize our failures. And not just mope in our failures, but to recognize that there's forgiveness for our failures and there's power by the Spirit to change, to make progress in becoming more like Christ. So work on our heart, even as we sing this last song, work on our hearts to see the areas that we need to change, that we need to adjust, that we would meditate on this to the point of actually changing by the power of your Spirit. And Father, if there are those that don't know you, if there are those that have questions, I pray that they would have the willingness to talk with me afterwards, that they would be willing to actually address that today and not wait till tomorrow. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.